Matthew 5, 27 through 37. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we are in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're especially in this section called the Antitheses that we started last week. This is a part where Jesus is looking at laws from the Old Testament that were being misinterpreted and misapplied by the religious leaders in his day. And Jesus is offering both a correction to those wrong understandings and applications of God's law. Don't go that way. Don't listen to them. But he's also providing the authoritative, true interpretation of God's law. If you want to be righteous in the eyes of the law, Jesus shows you this is what it actually looks like. We saw last time that the religious leaders were concerned with keeping the letter of the law in such a way that actually ended up violating the spirit of the law, the true purpose that the law was aiming at. What they thought was law-keeping ended up just being law-breaking. Jesus told us that if we're going to belong to his kingdom, that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. That is, we have to keep the law in a way that God means for his law to be kept, not just our own version or our spin or our take on God's law. And we're never going to be able to keep God's law unless first we know what it is that God's law requires of us. Last week we looked specifically at the law against murder. This morning we're going to look at the law's command regarding adultery and false oaths. Jesus, like he did before, is going to do the same thing. He's going to point us to the root of sin. He's going to point us to the alternative to sin. It's not enough just to avoid the wrong action. No, there's a righteous action that we are to do. There's something that we are to pursue. And Jesus is going to point us to how the law also leads us and requires us to love our neighbor and not merely be concerned with ourselves. True righteousness, according to God's law, extends from the heart to the whole. From the heart of a person to the whole person. That's what we're going to see as we walk through our text in two parts. Verses 27 through 32, lustful eyes, and verses 33 through 37, lying lips. So look with me first at verses 27 through 32, where we see lustful eyes. What Jesus did last time with the command to not murder, he does again here with the command to not commit adultery. Now, there were Jewish teachers of the law in Jesus' day that said that the sinful root of adultery What makes it wrong is that it's a form of stealing. Adultery is wrong because you're stealing someone else's wife. Jesus, however, identifies the sinful root of adultery elsewhere. He says that the root of adultery is actually lust. And if the fruit of adultery has actually grown out of the root of lust in the heart, that means that actually lust in all of its forms is sinful. Everyone thought adultery was wrong and shameful and terrible. In verse 28, Jesus addresses perhaps one of the most common sins of lust and one of the most commonly justified sins of lust, and says that even to look upon a woman with lustful intent, it is as though you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. Now, the letter of the law approach to this command would suggest that as long as you don't actually commit the act of adultery, then everything short of that is permissible. As long as you don't cross that particular line. Jesus takes what many in his day and still in our day would consider to be one of the most harmless, innocent expressions of lust, and Jesus ratchets it up and identifies it with adultery. Because it's all growing out of the same root in the heart, isn't it? We are really tempted to have this kind of letter of the law approach in how we treat sin and temptation of all kinds. Sometimes we want to flirt with temptation, don't we? Like, we want to get as close to the edge without taking it too far, right? We know there's a line. We don't want to cross that line. But Jesus says, if that's our mindset, wanting to get as close to the edge as possible, Jesus says, we've already crossed the line. We're already in direct violation of God's law. Furthermore, Jesus says this prohibition of what not to do carries with it an implied positive command. There's something that we are to do, and that is we are to pursue purity at any cost. In verses 29 through 30, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to lose one member of your body than for all of you to be thrown into hell. Now, how should we understand Jesus' words here? Is Jesus being literal? Or is he saying something extreme in order to make a point? I would say, yes, Jesus is being literal. And no, Jesus is not being extreme. Do you think that the loss of an eye or a hand would be too high a price to pay if it meant avoiding an eternity in hell? I'm trying to figure out who would not get in line to take that deal if it were on the table offered to you right now. You lose an eye and a hand, that's it, and you go to heaven instead of hell for eternity. Anyone who didn't take that deal would be a fool. So what is the catch? The catch to Jesus' words is not that he's not being literal or that he's being too extreme. The catch is that Jesus' words here are actually a counterfactual statement. What is the first word in verse 29? If your eye or hand causes you to sin. If your physical eye or hand causes you to sin. Is it your physical eye or hand that causes you to sin, such that if you removed them, would you be removing the cause of your sin? Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 19, is going to tell us that adultery, in this long list of other sins too, it comes out of the sinful human heart. So the reason why you should not actually cut off your hand or gouge out your eye is that doing so is actually not enough. It wouldn't go far enough to actually address the real problem. Our response to Jesus' words here should not be, that's kind of extreme, right? Our response should be, if only it were that easy. Of course, if your sin nature was localized in one part of your body that could be amputated, of course you would cut off a limb. Right? We do it for cancer, don't we? Cancer patients will have parts of their bodies removed in order to remove the cancer. And by doing so, they may extend their life years or even decades. And we all say, of course, do that surgery. Do whatever it takes. If it means potentially extending your life for decades, Jesus is talking about extending your life for eternity. There's nothing extreme about Jesus' words here. The problem is that in reality, you can't actually amputate your sin nature. So then what is Jesus' point? Jesus' point is that there is no cost too high, no inconvenience too great in protecting yourself and fighting against temptation. And here it is especially sexual temptation that Jesus is talking about. So the prohibition against adultery is a prohibition against lust in every form, which Jesus tells us is also a positive command that we are to go to whatever lengths are necessary in order to guard ourselves from sin and temptation. Now, if cutting off your right hand or gouging out your right eye will not be enough to cut out the cancer of sin and corruption in us, that raises the question, what would it actually take? In Matthew 15, Jesus says, adultery along with all sin comes from the heart. Now that's a problem, isn't it? Because you can't amputate your heart, can you? Of course, when we say heart, we aren't talking about the organ that pumps blood in your chest, right? We say heart to refer to the very core, the very center of who you are. So when Jesus says sin comes from the heart, he's saying that sin lies at the very center and core of our being. And so just cutting off one of our limbs or gouging out an eye, it doesn't go deep enough. Because the cancer of sin is not localized in just one of your members. It has spread from your heart to your whole person. So this is a serious problem. And it is a serious problem that the Lord has actually addressed. Way back in Deuteronomy, after God had brought Israel out of Egypt, God was going to bring them into the promised land, and he gave the people his law, telling them how they were supposed to live as his special set-apart people. But there was a problem. God's people were all sinners, and they're sinners from the heart. God tells them, therefore, what they really need to do is to circumcise their hearts. God had commanded circumcision in the flesh, but God knows that his sinful people need more than just an external cutting away of the flesh. Like what Jesus says here in Matthew, cutting off your hand or gouging out your eye, it just won't be enough to deal with the sin in our hearts. God says that where we really need to cut away sin and corruption is at the core of who we are. And the problem is, that's impossible, isn't it? You and I aren't able to do that kind of work. on our own hearts. We can't get down to the very center and core of our identity in order to cut away what is corrupt and corrupting. And God knows that we can't do that for ourselves too. So Deuteronomy 10, God tells his people that what they need to do is to circumcise their hearts, but they can't. So in Deuteronomy 30, God promises that what they can't do for themselves, he will do for them. God says, I will circumcise your hearts. He will cut away the cancer of sin that clings to the core of who we are. God says, you can't do it for yourself. I'm the only one who can do it. And God says, I will do it. And then God tells us how he's going to do it through the prophet Ezekiel later. God says he's going to establish a new covenant with his people. And included in the terms of this new covenant is heart surgery for everyone, spiritual health care. All of God's new covenant people get heart surgery. He says he's going to take out our heart of stone and he's going to give us new hearts. He's going to cut away everything that was dead and corrupt and corrupting at the very center of who we are. And he's going to give us new hearts, which means he's going to make us into entirely new people. The very core and center of who we are is going to be new. That means all of us is going to be new. We aren't going to be who we were before. Everyone in the new covenant gets a new heart. And everyone who gets a new heart, Ezekiel tells us, one of the things that means is when that happens, we'll actually be able to keep God's law. We'll actually be able to do the things that God says pleases him. Because the righteousness that God requires is a righteousness that extends from the heart to the whole. And the only way that is possible is if first God gives us new hearts. So then here comes Jesus explaining the righteousness that the law really requires and calling us to keep God's law to a depth and a level of seriousness that we all recognize is just impossible. If the law means what Jesus says it means, then not only are we not righteous, but we are far more sinful than we thought we were. We thought we weren't murderers or adulterers, but it turns out we are. No one can be righteous in the eyes of the law if this is what God's law requires. And that is exactly the point. We can't be righteous on our own. And we can't cut away the cancer of sin that clings to our hearts. We need God to give us new hearts, hearts that are able to listen and to love his law. And the good news is that the exact thing that we have always needed is exactly what God has provided. Jesus, God's son, came in the flesh in order to take all of our sin and guilt upon himself. And then, while he was bearing our sin and guilt in himself, he was cut off by dying on the cross so that our sin and guilt might die with him. Jesus took our sin and guilt that corrupts our hearts. He took it all with him into the grave, and that's where he left it all 3 days later when he rose from the dead to give new life and new hearts to all who trust in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. What God in his law requires, God in the gospel has provided. Law and gospel go together. I think sometimes we think that we think of the law as something bad and the gospel is something good, but that's not true at all. The law is good. It just shows us how bad we are. So we might not like that very much. But the law shows us how impossible it would be for us to be righteous on our own. And therefore, the good law of God prepares us to hear the good news of the gospel, that everything that the law requires of you, God in Christ has graciously provided for you. God saves us, makes us alive, gives us new hearts so that we are able to walk in God's ways. So that we're able to keep his law from the heart the way he always meant for it to be kept. Because in the gospel, we've graciously been given new hearts. So in the command against murder, Jesus had said that not only are we to be concerned about not having hate in our own hearts, but we were actually supposed to be concerned about not giving other people reasons to hate. And so we're to seek reconciliation. So here in verse 31, Jesus adds another layer of what is required of us in the command against adultery. Not only are we not to commit adultery, including all forms of lust, but we are also not to cause other people to commit adultery. And for that reason, Jesus says that the prohibition against adultery is also a prohibition against divorce. This is another example of how Jewish leaders were relying on the letter of the law. They were appealing to Deuteronomy 24 in order to justify divorcing their wives for any reason. They just had to give her a certificate of divorce, which the woman would need in order to be able to remarry, to prove that she was available to remarry. Remarriage after divorce is just assumed out of necessity in that day and age. The idea of remaining single just wouldn't have made sense. Now, Jesus does say that divorce is permitted in the case of sexual immorality. So he's not addressing that specific situation. But he says, if you divorce your spouse without biblical grounds, you give her a certificate of divorce and send her away to marry someone else, you are, in effect, causing her and her next spouse to commit adultery. So the command, you shall not commit adultery, includes a prohibition of the sinful root of adultery, which is lust, along with all of its fruits. It also positively requires the pursuit of personal purity, no matter the cost. And it also requires that we love our neighbor as ourselves, such that we are concerned for their purity as well as ours. And therefore, the prohibition of adultery carries with it a prohibition of divorce. Because divorce without biblical grounds leads to and produces adultery. So like the command to not murder, many perhaps would be inclined to come to this command and to think that this is another one of God's commands that I've actually done a pretty good job keeping. But then Jesus points us to our lustful gaze that maybe we thought wasn't a big deal. And then he points us to divorce that was so common then and it's common now. Acceptable then and acceptable now. And we come to see in light of God's perfect law, we are all guilty. We are all murderers. We are all adulterers. And we are all liars. Look with me now at verses 33 through 37. Lying lips, where we find Jesus' take on truth-telling. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So this again is referring to an Old Testament law that requires that you keep your oaths. Swearing an oath carries with it an obligation to fulfill what you said you would do. Remember, Jesus on the one hand is condemning the way in which God's law has been misinterpreted and misused. And on the other hand, he's also presenting the true aim and purpose of God in giving the law to his people. So how has this commandment to keep your oaths come to be misused by teachers of the law in Jesus' day? Well, they have located the source of sin, of oath breaking, not in the idea of just dishonesty, but they said it depended on what you swore by. So Leviticus 19:12 says, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 23:21 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. These religious leaders, with a careful eye for keeping the letter of the law, saw a loophole. Do you see it? What if you swear an oath, but you don't swear it by the Lord? What if you swear it by something else? Then it seems that these laws would no longer apply. After all, Leviticus says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely." They took that to mean, you can swear falsely, just not by my name. And in that case, if you don't keep your oath, you wouldn't technically be in violation of God's law. So if you need to swear an oath, and you need to be able to break it later, there are ways to do that without technically violating the words of God's law. They worked out a whole system of loopholes, distinguishing the types of oaths that you actually have to keep from the oaths that you can totally break. In Matthew 23, Jesus is going to return to this topic, and he's going to go through a number of these silly distinctions that these teachers had made in order to justify their dishonesty. But notice that this abuse of God's law regarding oaths leads to a practice that's just in direct contradiction to the whole purpose of swearing an oath in the first place. Why do we swear an oath? Oaths are meant to be a guarantee or assurance of truthfulness or trustworthiness. If you aren't sure that you can really trust me or not, I might swear an oath in order to give you assurance that you can certainly trust my words. We see this practice of oaths and vows in the Old Testament and New Testament. God himself swears oaths in the Bible. So the swearing of oaths, or the taking of vows, is not where the problem lies. The problem is that the letter of the law loopholes that have destroyed the whole purpose of swearing an oath. An oath is meant to assure and guarantee truthfulness. What have they done? They've taken oaths and turned them into get-out-of-truth-free cards. They've actually become a tool of deceit. It's a way to trick people, to get them to believe you when you don't actually have to keep your word. So it is this abuse of oath swearing, I think, that we need to keep in mind when we read Jesus' words where he says, just don't take oaths at all. And then he lists all these different things that you shouldn't swear by. These are all examples of things that someone might swear by that's not technically swearing by the name of the Lord. And therefore, these would all be oaths that you didn't have to keep. I didn't swear by the name of the Lord. I swore by heaven. Jesus breaks down that whole distinction. Heaven is God's throne. The earth is God's footstool. Everything in heaven and earth that you could swear by belongs to God. And therefore, there isn't an oath you could swear that does not involve or invoke God. So when Jesus says, just don't swear an oath at all, he's actually echoing Deuteronomy 23 that we read earlier that says, if you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, or you will be guilty of sin. The very next verse says, but if you refrain from vowing, you won't be guilty of sin. In other words, you don't have to swear an oath. If you break an oath, you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from oath taking, you won't be guilty of oath breaking. That's what Deuteronomy says, and that's what Jesus says. Don't take an oath thinking that you can break it without violating God's law. That's not a thing. You will be guilty of sin. But Jesus, again, calls his followers to the true aim and purpose of the law, which is a standard that is far higher. Jesus says that his followers should just be honest, trustworthy people. Remember, the purpose of a vow is to guarantee truthfulness and trustworthiness. It's an assurance that you will follow through on your commitments. And we use this kind of language when we talk about being bound by our oath, right? So you swear a solemn oath to fulfill some kind of duty, and then things get difficult, things get hard, things get costly, and you might say, I wish I didn't have to do any of this, but I swore an oath, and I'm bound to fulfill it, right? That's the effect that swearing an oath is supposed to have on us, right? I made a vow, I swore an oath, I'm going to see it through. What Jesus is saying is that his followers, should be so committed to honesty and trustworthiness that we ought to feel just as bound by a simple yes or no. We shouldn't need to swear an oath on top of our word in order to really feel committed that we have to keep our word. This again points to the kind of heart transformation that must happen if we as followers of Jesus are going to keep God's law. Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator." Christian, you have put off the old self, the old heart, with its practices, and we have put on the new self, haven't we? We have new hearts. Christian, we've been given new hearts so that we might be able to keep God's law from the heart. That means, in obedience to Jesus, we put off hatred and we put on reconciliation. We put off lust and we put on purity. We put off dishonesty and we put on the truth. This is the kind of fruit that is born in our lives through the power of the gospel that is really at work in our hearts. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you convict our hearts of how we have failed to keep your law and of how hopeless it would be to think that we could ever meet your righteous requirement on our own. Lord, we thank you for giving us your law to show us the depth and seriousness of our sin. Lord, we wouldn't have seen it any other way if you hadn't shown it to us. Lord, we thank you for showing us our sins so that we might be forced to look outside of ourselves for the hope and the help that we need. And Lord, we thank you that all that you have required in your law, that you have also provided in the gospel of Jesus. Lord, would you be pleased to give the gift of a new heart even this morning to whoever among us may recognize their need of one. And Lord, as your people, would you help us to put off the practices of our old self and instead, Lord, teach us to keep your law in obedience to Jesus from the new hearts that we have received. In his name we pray, amen.